Well, as we said earlier, today is Palm Sunday. How many of you have seen pictures of the triumphal entry? They're all over the internet these days and so on and so forth. Have you ever tried to imagine, though, in your own mind, what it might have been like to be there? To be one of the crowd running alongside of Jesus and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Must have been quite an experience. There's many pictures, as we just said, people laying down palm branches, and that's based on scripture. And these are really just pictures in artists' minds who have been attempting to create that scene. But honestly, we don't really know for sure exactly what it looked like. Exactly how that scene was on that amazing day, a pivotal day in history, it remains a bit of a mystery. And many Bible translations refer to this scene as the triumphal entry, and the choice of triumphal entry is actually a bit of a mystery as well, since the procession would certainly not parallel a triumphant entry of an earthly king. It really wasn't something that people would be expecting if it had been announced as the entry of a new king. And a third mystery associated with that scene would be the identity and the significance of this man who is riding into Jerusalem of all things on a lowly donkey. Mystery. Who was he? Was he a prophet? Could he possibly be the Messiah? Could he be the political king that the nation had been waiting so long? Would he be the one who would finally come and lead a successful overthrow of the Roman occupiers? And you know, that question about the reality, the person of Jesus, who he really is and what he means to us, is not something that was unique to the people of that time. It's a very important question to all of us. So we're going to take a moment and we'll read the account from this time Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to read quickly, beginning right at the start of chapter 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This is kind of a first instance of a vehicle alarm. Nobody pays any attention, right? And Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. Nobody's going to ask you anything. And if they do, just say that the Lord has need of them." So this took place, and this is important, to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. As I was reading these portions of scripture and researching this, it again astounded me how many prophecies we see fulfilled in that week of history. From the triumphant entry to the crucifixion and resurrection, the number of prophecies that are fulfilled is just outstanding. So the disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." And the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, as we consider this event this morning, we must remember that this was not a casual visit to Jerusalem, not something that was simply a matter of happenstance. Jesus was in Jerusalem on occasions before, but this time all four Gospels record this special visit because this visit was precisely planned. Jesus knew that his visit, this visit in particular, was not optional. This visit was a deliberate action designed to carry out a divine plan that had been part of God's eternal plan to redeem his creation. And Jesus was committed to that plan, to be precise about it, to carry out his Father's plan for his life. The trip to Jerusalem was a necessary trip, absolutely critical to the success of God's plan to redeem you and to redeem me. And Jesus had clearly informed his disciples prior of the necessity of this trip. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And so Jesus knew what was to take place, and he is planning his trip carefully so as to give those who were genuinely seeking God, seeking a confirmation, if you will, that through the fulfillment of the prophecies, they would begin to understand that God was indeed working out his plan for the coming Savior and Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, we read this prophecy. The Lord has sent the message to every land. Tell the people of Israel, look, your Savior is coming. Another prophecy. And generally speaking, the people of Israel were indeed looking for a Savior. They had been for centuries. It's the nature of the Savior that they misunderstood. The kind of Savior that they envisaged was certainly different from a humble man from Galilee riding a lowly donkey, accompanied by a handful of tax collectors and fishermen he called his disciples. A moment ago, I asked if you had envisaged that scene. Think about this aspect of it just for a moment. Here's a lonely person from Galilee, accompanied with some fishermen and at least one tax collector, and people are proclaiming him to be the king. There's no, you know, the priests had a very, very specific way of how to dress and how to act, and Jesus is not claiming to be a priest in that sense, probably coming in his clothes that he wore every day with the tax collector and some fishermen. And here is the whole city of Jerusalem, many of them proclaiming him to be the king. It's an amazing scene, really, when you try and picture. Another prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, was specific to the people of Jerusalem, again outlining the necessity of this trip. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Hundreds of years earlier, Prophet Zechariah gives this amazing, accurate picture of what was happening on that day on Palm Sunday. The picture of, yes, the gentleman from Galilee riding on the donkey's coat. And yes, you should be shouting and you should be praising because he is coming. For those hoping for a political king, a powerful military leader, This prophecy of Zacharias was at the very least confusing and at the very worst disheartening. A king riding in humility on a lowly donkey is certainly not what they had in mind. Perhaps you had been disheartened with Jesus at times. Maybe like these people who were looking for a different Jesus, perhaps there have been times in your life, and certainly been some times in mine, when it was difficult to understand what was going on in life. Prayers were not being answered the way we had hoped. And so the idea that this man would just wipe all problems away was not what was to be the future of these folks. And so when the appearance of Jesus that day didn't quite match their picture of who the Messiah should be, it's quite understandable why the question, "Who is he?" became the most important question that they would hear being asked, and the most important question that you and I will ever hear and answer. Matthew tells us the whole city was in an uproar. Apparently, in that culture, word traveled quickly. About 200,000 people was the population of Jerusalem, and so throughout that city, the word's traveling quickly that Jesus the prophet is coming. Now, many traveled to Jerusalem on a regular basis for worship at the temple and for shopping. It was the time of the Passover, and so the city would be exceptionally crowded. And so it would be safe to assume that every cross-section of society would be represented there in the crowds. Cross-section whose expectations and motivations for being there would vary substantially. Everyone would not only have an idea about who he might be, but if it were possible that he might be the long-awaited Messiah, but they would also have ideas about what they wanted him to be. You know, our population, even within the evangelical Christian community these days, we're not all that significantly different. Many today are not prepared to recognize and serve Jesus for who he is and who he proclaims to be. They are much more inclined to serve him based on their ideas of who he should be. We're living in a time, what I call designer Jesus, designer God. This is how I picture God, not based on what I read in the Word, not based on what he declares himself to be, but what I want him to be, what I think he should be. So the question is very important. Who was this Jesus? Was this the man rumored to be a miracle worker? Many were there to find an answer for themselves. We see from Matthew's account that the immediate answer to the question was that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth. Perhaps finding out who Jesus was for them was maybe the process of elimination. He certainly couldn't be a priest. That is, a priest within their understanding of a priest. He didn't have all of the appropriate dress. He didn't have all of the religious people surrounding him. Well, priesthood, after all, required a certain lineage. So it required certain training, certain recognition by other priests, and so he just couldn't be a priest in that sense. So the crowd would easily conclude that he was not a priest. And this parade unfolding before them would certainly not prompt thoughts of a political king. There was no pomp, no sign of royal clothing, no sword or other sign of military prowess. And then again, to be riding on a donkey, well, that just didn't fit their idea of a king, a political king. Surely the real king would be riding a powerful stallion. So they discounted probably any thought about this mystery man being a king. So the title prophet seemed to fit. Prophets came along from time to time, and sometimes they did dress in weird ways. They didn't have to have a priestly heritage or a special education. Some, like Elisha and Elijah, did indeed work miracles, so So the title prophet seemed to be the most of the three most appropriate. Perhaps the religious community were actually hoping for a prophet, someone like Moses, who would be a strong proponent of the law, someone who would compliment them on how well they had preached the law and had expanded the law and how carefully they had forced and policed everyone to make sure they followed every letter of the law. But unfortunately, while Jesus was indeed somewhat of a prophet, that was not the key reason that he came. He came to be a savior. Not a political savior, but he came to be a spiritual savior. He came to be a king too. Not a political king, but a spiritual king. Someone who was hoping that people who listened to him would make him king of their lives, who would choose to proclaim him king. Yes, the prophets were right. The predictions of a coming savior and king were accurate. It was the assumptions about the nature of the savior and king that were inaccurate. Some of the onlookers realized that there was indeed something different about this man named Jesus. They realized there was something special about the man they called the prophet. And so they began to shout, "Hosanna." We were singing that this morning. It's such an appropriate thing to be singing in worship. Why? Because it's a Hebrew word that is acknowledging a savior. In all likelihood, the majority of the crowd were shouting Hosanna, thinking in terms of that political savior. But the expression Hosanna also has a very positive connotation about praise. So they are acknowledging, asking for a savior, and at the same time praising the one who they are directing the shouts of Hosanna toward. Praise. So can you imagine how this would anger the religious authorities who were there? They saw it as their job to make sure that no one was praising any god but Jehovah, and thus falling into idolatry. So they would be very concerned when people began to shout praise. And you know, they had some run-ins with Jesus before. And now they sense that the crowd may well be in the beginning of a major problem for them, and they made a decision about who Jesus was. He was a troublemaker. He was someone who ignored their authority on the law. His miracles, they concluded, must be from the devil, and he was a threat that needed to be eliminated. The onlookers also had their ideas about what a savior should be. Jesus, the miracle worker, fell nicely into their hopes and dreams for a savior or a messiah. But what if the scene were unfolding before our eyes? What kind of a savior, what kind of a king would you want? Perhaps the answer to that question is to be found in what we look for Jesus in our current relationship with him. What we look for in our relationship with Jesus really defines who we believe him to be, and to some degree who we want him to be. Some, I believe, look for a Jesus, long for a Jesus who's a lot like Santa Claus. They pay little attention to Jesus in their lives until they have a need, until something goes wrong, until they have a problem, and then they look for Jesus to solve their problems. They see Jesus as a resource, someone that can help them build their kingdom. They offer little or nothing of themselves for his cause and his kingdom. Others see Jesus as a prophet or a teacher. They admire him for his wisdom. They study the parables and they love the golden rule. One popular TV commentator who claims to be a Christian defines Christianity as a philosophy, an approach to living based on the teaching and parables of Jesus. But is that all Jesus is? Is that all Christianity is to us? Still others see Jesus as the life-saver Savior. They worry about what comes next after death. They are concerned about the Bible's many references to sin, and so they say the sinner's prayer in the hope that this will make everything right and guarantee them a free pass to heaven. But their commitment to his cause and his kingdom is virtually non-existent. It brings us back to the key question that faced the onlookers watching as Jesus approached Jerusalem. Who was he? What significance did his life have on their lives? And what significance does his life have on my life? There's an Irish songwriter named Bono, band leader, and he had to come to grips with the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Nazarene called Jesus? Bono found the answer and had changed his life. The acclaimed Chicago Tribune reporter named Lee Strobel became intrigued by his wife's interest in Jesus, and he was determined to get to the bottom of who Jesus was. I suppose, like a lot of husbands, determined to get everything straightened out with his wife. His search and his research changed his life, and now he has written several books, one being The Case for Christ, that has been instrumental in helping many to find the answer to this question, who is Jesus? Now, when we consider the aftermath of this triumphal entry, we realize an important point. Many of the onlookers avoided the question, or at least they avoided the presence of Jesus making any significant or long-lasting change in their lives. This is something that, as I read this story, never fails to amaze me. In spite of the miracles, in a lot of cases, personal witness of miracles, in spite of the prophecies being fulfilled before their eyes, prophecy after prophecy, whatever they concluded about Jesus failed to bring change in their lives or an understanding of who Jesus was. Yes, there were some, perhaps many, who shouted, Hosanna, praise. There were many who laid branches in the path of Jesus as per the scriptures. There certainly was momentary excitement, momentary acknowledgement of this prophet, and perhaps some, at least for the moment, did conclude that he was indeed the Messiah. But only a few days later, when the trial and crucifixion took center stage, they were nowhere to be found. Momentary excitement had passed. Sometime before in Matthew 16, Jesus has challenged his own disciples with the same big question. He's there with the disciples, and he says to them, after there had been rumors around about what people were saying about him, he says to his disciples, so who do you guys say that I am? Peter, often first to answer, said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's only one answer to the question, who is Jesus? Peter and his disciples were absolutely right. He was and is indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one from God. And our search for who Jesus is begins with that same revelation from the Holy Spirit. That one single word, the word Messiah, cannot capture all the awesome aspects of who Jesus is. He's much more than just Messiah. This revelation that the disciples received was not simple momentary excitement. As the disciples continued to walk with the Lord, this Messiah did indeed become their king. Not the king of their nation, as so many had hoped, but the king of their hearts and the king of their lives, as their lives and eventual martyrdom proved. The Lord's plan and purposes for their lives demanded extreme commitment. It was costly for them. They paid a huge price. The majority of them were martyred for their Lord, and their lives would never be the same. Their lives became graphic pictures for their friends and relatives, pictures to show that Jesus had indeed become King of their lives. So it's a challenge for you and I, isn't it? Had our understanding of who Jesus is, has it resulted in a commitment of, regardless of cost, to his lordship? And have we made him King of our lives? A genuine view of Jesus sees him not just as Messiah and King, but also as a priest. For those who have accepted him, he is, after all, interceding in heaven for us. Currently reading a book, it's actually a commentary on the book of Hebrews by Ironside. I love some of those old classical writers. Probably not everyone enjoys reading commentaries. But he draws this amazing picture taken from Hebrews, where we see Jesus, the right hand of the Father. I love this word, interceding on our behalf. Interceding on our behalf. Price paid at Calvary. Our humanity full of weakness and failures. And Jesus interceding on our behalf. Remember, Father, that sin is paid for. Remember, Father, the blood covers it all. Remember, Father, he's my child and your child, part of our family, interceding on our behalf. That's who Jesus is for you and I. He is a great high priest in heaven. It provides for everyone possibility, access, opportunity for forgiveness. The promise of eternal life came through grace, the unmerited favor of God who would extend forgiveness and eternal life freely to all who would believe. To all who would see Jesus as their priest, presenting his perfect blood in the holiest of holies so that our sin might be forgiven and our sentence of death commuted. So that's about where we are then in this study of Palm Sunday. Who do we believe Jesus to be? Have we believed him to be Messiah? Have you honored him as your King? Have you asked forgiveness and claimed his grace so freely offered and made possible by the High Priest of Heaven? Isn't that so important? Isn't that so important to remind us that it is an opportunity? An opportunity. This week, been asked to do another funeral, and I think I can be accurate in saying it. Every funeral that I've done, and I've done seems like so many, I always remind people that it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It doesn't make it a reality in someone's life because it's an opportunity. There needs to be a response to the opportunity. There needs to be a decision made to acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord. So today, as we meditate on Palm Sunday, I trust that the man, the lowly man, the humble man riding on a donkey, I pray that there's no mystery for you, that you know who he is, your Savior, your Redeemer, King of your life, your High Priest in heaven, interceding on your behalf. Lord, thank you.